Welcome, brethren, to Wednesday night Bible study. Tonight we'll have a summary and review and Q&A with myself and Pastor Murray. Just doing a bit of a sound check before we go live. Greetings, brethren, to Wednesday night Bible study. Just doing again another sound check before we go live. Good evening, Sister Christy and Arlene. Also RJ, I see, and Marion, Sister with Love. Very, very good. We're just about to get started. Just confirming that the sound is working properly before we get started. Great. Perfect. Okay. Very, very good. We'll get started in just a moment. Greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study. Sharing the spotlight with me this evening is Pastor Murray. So both myself and Pastor Murray. Greetings, brother. How are you?
Good. How are you, Pastor Adrian?
Great to have you with us today. And, you know, before we get started, I just have to commend you on the sermon that you gave on Sabbath. It's one of those rare sermons, which I said in the Slack channel, that, you know, you hear it and it immediately and permanently changes your perspective on an important matter. And I think all the brethren who heard the sermon just would react the exact same way. It's like, I've never heard this before. This makes total sense. I'm never going to see this issue the same way again. So thank you for all the work that you put into the sermon on Sabbath.
Praise God. Appreciate the comments. Really, it's as several have noted in their comments to us, it's really a culmination of the work that we all do here, yourself, Deacon Jan, and myself, and how our messages really build upon the other. And really that message was simply another layer onto what the three of us have been talking about for several weeks and months now. So
I believe most of the brethren who follow us on Sabbath also follow the Bible studies, but maybe not everybody who follows the Bible study follows us on Sabbath services. So if you did miss that message, it's entitled, Is Your Soul Afflicted? Is Your Soul Afflicted by Pastor Murray Pommettier, and that will be in the archives. Maybe just as we get started, brother, would you mind maybe opening with prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, we are just so very grateful to be part of your called out ones here, especially during this time of year, the whole festival season. And we come before you now from around the world, connected through technology. Just thanking you so very much for the ability to get together and study your word and interact in the light of your truth. And just so very grateful that you continue to open our minds and to what you have for us and what you preserved down through the millennia for your covenant people. We just ask for a special blessing on your body at this time of year as we prepare now to gather for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a most unique year for all of us, given the condition that the world finds itself in with COVID and all the subsequent regulations. But there's still a command for us to gather and rejoice. And we just ask you to give us wisdom and courage and desire to obey your command and to do that. But for right now, we just ask you to be with us this evening as we gather and have a little bit of interaction around the Bible studies. And just thank you for all of these things. Thank you for the opportunities to come together and serve you and worship you. And we do this in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Thanks so much, brother. And
just a quick note before we go, it does not seem to be on the church.online. There seems to be an issue there. So we're guiding everybody over to YouTube or to Facebook. It is still not up and running.
So there is some issue there, but I guess they can still comment there, Pastor Murray, and you can monitor that. Yep. So we will take questions and comments on the chat on cgi.online.church. But to actually follow along with what we're saying, please go to our YouTube or our Facebook page. And I do see some of the brethren. Sister Christy, good evening, says good evening. Good evening to you, Sister Christy, and your family. And Arlene Reisinger, greetings, sister. And we also have, let's see here, who else is on? We have Vida, I think it's Vida, Intwewawa Tabang. Good evening. Watching from Ghana. Beautiful. Welcome. Mm-hmm. I wonder what the time difference is there. It's amazing to see brethren, how we can be connected to brethren all over the world. So good evening to you. I'm saying sister because Vida sounds like if it was a Spanish name, I think that would be, Vida would be, but I'm not sure. So sister or brother?
It does look like a woman's name. I'm familiar. I've got I work with 10 or 12 people from Ghana. So etase to our sister Vida.
Beautiful. So you say that again?
Etase means how are you?
Beautiful. Sister, I hope you're well. And Arctic Owl, this is Reg. Beautiful. Great. Thanks for the sound confirmation. And we have Merlene Kellogg-Benner from Michigan. Wonderful to have you. And then we also have Sister Marianne. Beautiful. Wonderful, wonderful. So I was going to say something to you. I guess what I was going to just share with you, brother, is that for me, studying the Psalms the way that we have over the past few months. So first of all, I didn't know the structure of the book. I didn't realize that it was actually five books. I just thought it was Psalms with these independent Psalms. I always treated the Psalms totally independently. It's like, Psalm 23 and Psalm 119, and, you have these familiar Psalms. For me, I think understanding that the book actually does have a structure. Also, I think I thought, all the Psalms were written by David. So just sort of diving in line by line and beginning to understand the themes in the book of Psalms and the structure of it, and that there is more than one author. And there's real deep truth in this book. That's what's striking me as we're going through this. And I think the covenant love that Jehovah has for his people, that they do not deserve anything from him, and yet he's totally committed to them. And we see that through the psalmists as they grieve and they lament, but they depend on this cassette, this covenant love. So that's what's striking me. I wonder how are you reacting, responding? What are your impressions?
Yes, similar thoughts, for sure. I think academically, I can say that I did know there were five books and they kind of lined up to the Torah. But academically and really digging in is a whole different level for sure. I was aware that they were more than just David, but again, that was academic knowledge. Really, I didn't realize that book three was mostly or all Asaph. So
Asaph, yeah. Mostly, so, I think there's one from David.
Right. Yeah. So what the other thing I would say that has, in addition to what you said, that has sort of touched me is the fact that when looking at the they laid bare their emotions and their right. and their journey and understanding. So while we're reading it in real time, at least we're going through it in real time, they're actually obviously because it's a psalm and he's come to the end of it, he's actually finished that thought process, but he's still able to convey the struggles he had at the beginning.
Yes.
As he's coming to a full understanding of God's covenant love.
Yeah, and I think that particular thought process struck me with Asaph when he said, you know, his foot nearly slipped when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he was thinking about, so as you said, he's come through the process. So he actually began that psalm basically saying, don't worry, I haven't lost it, but I'm just sharing with you my thought process so that we could come through the process with him.
Yeah, I think that's important to realize that they value the process. And we all have to start somewhere, and we certainly don't start where we're going to finish. And one other comment based off of you made a comment that they were we always looked at them separately. Part of that I think comes too from the fact that we sing a lot of hymns based off of these, so they're just individual psalms that we sing for hymns. It's been fascinating that you've been able to point out that they just their arrangement they flow together. Like there's a section of one, two, or three that just naturally come to flow together several times actually.
And I think sometimes when we just sing them, they may sound like really happy psalms. But when you actually read it in context, God is furious. And you know, it's like, so I think reading line by line really is important. And I think to your point as well, as you were talking about emotion and you know, their transparency, there's this dual nature to the psalms where, you know, they have suffered catastrophe and they are lamenting. But there's a prophetic tone to the psalms that although they've suffered tribulation, they're looking ahead, and as God's people, particularly Judah, go through the great tribulation, the Psalms are there to instruct us in how to lament in a godly way. And I like to think of the scriptures as time-released capsules, that you can have the capsule, you can even swallow the capsule, but it's not the potency has not been released yet. You know, this part of it will be released in 2 hours. Another, I'm not really sure exactly how these things work, but you know, part in 2 hours, another part in 4 hours, another part in 6 hours. So it's released over time. And I think there's just a lot of hidden gems in the Psalms that as we move into the dark future, the light of the Psalms will shine brightly.
Absolutely. And you covered in a sermon several weeks back, progression, the different levels that the church in Israel and the Gentiles go through, and how there's different stages of God's plan. And I think, as you mentioned, a lot of these lamentations will be much more meaningful, much more so than two or three generations ago. The great Psalms two or three generations ago.
Yes.
But they'll come alive a little bit more. And quite frankly, the fact that we're doing this just before November 3rd, I think is really important for God's people to really get a grasp of these, because either way, whatever way the election goes, there's going to be chaos. I think we can see that, and God's people don't have to worry. And the Psalms are a great testament to that.
Great point. I'm just seeing some comments here on YouTube and Facebook, and please, brethren, go ahead and type in your comments or questions in YouTube or Facebook or on cgi.online.church. And let's just see here, Curtis Brady, welcome, and Arctic Owl says good evening, and then Sister Vida confirms that you are right, it is a sister, and it's about 11:40 a.m. in Ghana. How about that? That's just amazing.
We do have a question on the Church Online about Psalms. It's from Sister JD. The Psalms do not claim to be divine revelation. They claim human authors. How should this affect our relationship to the Psalms?
So can you just repeat it again?
Yep. The Psalms do not claim to be divine revelation. They claim human authors. How should this affect our relationship to the Psalms?
Yeah, I would say that, you know, the book of Revelation, authored by John or penned by John, clearly begins saying that this is revelation from God the Father, given to Christ, sent by an angel to the Apostle John. So we know that this book is direct revelation from God. There are prophets that say, you know, this is the burden they receive from the Lord, but the Bible is made up of, or made by, or written by human authors under divine inspiration. And the book of Psalms is no different. The fact that it has been canonized, we know that, and the fact that Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he quoted from it so heavily. And he didn't say, oh, you know, skip book three of Psalms. You know, it wasn't written by David. He just quoted heavily from the Psalms. So it clearly shows that the whole Bible is written by men with different personalities. It's like, you know, Pastor Murray, you have a personality, it's very different from mine, but the Holy Spirit is one spirit. And so, you know, you're inspired to speak on a certain topic, and let's say that God inspired you to, that knowing that this would be canonized later, so your sermon or your letter would be canonized. Maybe there's a letter that I wrote that would be canonized. And so these different authors in different periods of time, on different continents, all inspired by God, so that the whole thing creates one cohesive narrative. It's not put in a linear fashion. So a carnal person will pick it up and say, yeah, I read the Bible, it's full of nonsense. But somebody who hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness is going to stay with it and stay with it, and God will slowly open it up to us, and the whole thing makes sense, and we can understand this divine thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation.
Yeah, I think you make a good point with the narrative that runs like a scarlet thread right from beginning to end. And given the number of years and continents and authors and countries, all those sorts of differentiators, and the fact that the Bible tells one solid story certainly speaks to God's hand, for sure.
And for me, the book of Isaiah is sort of the acid test from Genesis to Revelation. I see Isaiah as like the great switchboard, and everything needs to go through and come back out of Isaiah. And so if something is claiming to be divinely inspired, for example, the Quran, and it doesn't line up with the book of Isaiah, I toss it out. I have no time for it. So everything, I can see the entire book of Psalms lining up perfectly with Isaiah. And so to me, Isaiah is the acid test.
Yeah, and I know we covered 2 Isaiah, the back third, and we at some point we were going back to the first two-thirds, 1 Isaiah.
Yes.
For those who missed that, for sure, go back into the archives. We have some time now over the next few weeks while we're on hiatus, and definitely catch up on some of those. We have had comments on how impactful those studies on Isaiah have been to some of the other members.
Very, very good. Our brother Gary from the UK says good evening. So that's quite late for him. Great that you could join us, brother.
Yes. Hey, Gary.
So any questions on the church online?
No, not online just the one we covered. Just the ones we covered so far.
I'd wonder if you, there was an email that came in with some questions, and
sure.
Maybe we could comment on that.
Sure, yeah. So there's a couple of questions here. We can take some time to go through these. From brother Jeff.
Sorry, just while you're doing that, sorry, yep. Brother. Again, brethren, while we're covering this question, I think there's a couple of questions in the email. Please go ahead and feel free to ask any questions that you have, so that when we come out of this question, we can address any additional questions or comments that you have.
So our brother Jeff out of Ohio asks a couple of questions. The first one is related to the Azazel goat. On atonement, and he makes a bit of a preface here. In trying to grasp the concept behind the meaning of the two goats, I looked at a number of sources, and there's some debate as to its meaning. Some say both goats are representative of Christ. Some say the wandering goat is representative of the devil who wanders into darkness. Others say it's the guilt part of sin. and he just wanted our thoughts on where we fall on the identity of the Azazel.
Maybe I can.
Go ahead and kick off.
Comment a little bit, and then you can take over from there. I have heard the argument, and some people make a very strong argument, emotionally strong, or they feel convicted that the Azazel represents Christ, that both goats represent Christ. One goat represents the sacrifice. The other goat represents the fact that he takes the sins away from mankind. I don't agree with that. I think it's clear to me as I read the passage, Leviticus 16, that one goat is for the Lord, meaning the other is not. And that really lines up with Revelation 20. And maybe we could just go there. Let me... If you line up Revelation 16, Leviticus 16 with Revelation 20, we see here in verse 1 that this angel representing the fit man coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So you see here the symbolism of Leviticus 16, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years be finished. So that's a direct parallel with what we read in terms of the symbolism in Leviticus 16. And if we drop down to the bottom part of Revelation 20, so Satan is released after the 1,000 years, and then in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see this destruction of the source of evil. And that's what the Azazel, to me, represents, is the source of sin. And being removed, when the at-one-ment, when God's people are reconciled with God, the source of their evil is taken away. And let me just do this as well. I was just looking now. Let me just share this. Give me one moment, I'll just expand that. But I just want to look for something else in the process. Give me one moment here. Give me one moment, I just wanted to find something else. No. So let me just expand this. This is the Jewish Encyclopedia. And you'll see here that it says the personification of evil, far from involving the recognition of Azazel as a deity, the sending of the goat was, as stated by the Nachmanides, a symbolic expression of the idea that the people's sins and their evil consequences were to be sent back to the spirit of desolation and ruin, the source of all impurity. And so it goes on to say that the two goats were presented before the Lord. One was sacrificed, the other was sent into the wilderness. It was proof that Azazel was not ranked with Yahweh or Jehovah, but regarded simply as the personification of wickedness in contrast with the righteous government of Jehovah. And it goes on there, and then here he's the leader of the rebellious angels. This is confirmed by the Book of Enoch, which brings Azazel into connection with the biblical story of the fall of the angels, located obviously in accordance with ancient folklore. It goes on to talks about that. But the Jews clearly saw the Azazel as a demonic spirit in the wilderness. And I think in Leviticus it talks about them worshiping demons from the wilderness. Also, if you the Book of Enoch, it's not canonized. But if we just were to look at this here with the Book of Enoch. Let me just look at this. You'll see here, this is Enoch. It's not canonized, but the Book of Enoch is extra biblical, and I believe it is referred to in the Bible. And here in chapter 10 of Enoch, he says, "Then said the Most High, the Great and Holy One, Uriel, go to the son of Lamech." Goes on to tell him my name. Hi, let me just read this. Where was I looking? And again, the Lord said to Raphael, one of the angels, bind Azazel hand and foot and cast him into the darkness and split open the desert, which is in Dudael, and cast him in and fill the hole by covering him with rough and jagged rocks and cover him with darkness and let him live there forever and ever and cover his face that he may not see the light. So it goes on and on. There's multiple references to Azazel in the book of Enoch. And all of them refer to Azazel as a wicked, demonic spirit and the source of wickedness, the source of impurity, the source of evil. These books were extant when the scriptures were being written. And they even refer to the book of Enoch. And they don't say, well, you know, apart from the part where they're calling God evil. You know, I'm referring to the book of Enoch, but, you know, there's a part in there where they're calling God evil. Don't go with that. They just refer to the book of Enoch. And so clearly the Jews would have this understanding that Azazel was wickedness and the source of wickedness. And the New Testament is written within the context of Jewish culture. So that's how I would address that, Pastor Murray.
Mm-hmm. A couple other that's really, really impactful for sure. And I completely agree with the points that you made. A couple other points that I noticed when I was going through Leviticus 16. And one of the points I made note of was the one you've already addressed. One is for the Lord. If they were both for the Lord, it would have been made clear. But right. It was very clear one was for the Lord and the other is not. And when we go through the handling of each of the goats, there's actually some significant differences that are important to note. Number one, the goat of sin, the goat for the Lord, was killed so that his blood may be sprinkled on the mercy seat to make atonement for sin. The Azazel goat had the iniquities. So that's important. I'll get to that in a second. Mm-hmm. Laid on his head. And when you look up the Hebrew word for laid, it's pressed. So there's some force and pressure, that is put on that goat's head. And that there's a connotation in that word for laying them mm-hmm. on his head. Mm-hmm. And interestingly enough, when we go back to our brother Jan's message on this past Sabbath, and then some of his messages last or a couple of years ago that talk about the three dimensions of sin, transgression, and iniquity. Sin, and he talked on last Sabbath about unintentional sin and how, and then obviously iniquity is the level that you're just so willful and so evil on the inside. There's no recompense for that type of sin. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that the goat for the Lord had transgression and sin. He was to atone for the transgression and sins of the people. But what was placed on the head of the Azazel goat was iniquity, transgression, and sin. And then he was shunned off into the wilderness. And it wasn't even the priest that took him out there, much like what we read in Revelation 20. It was someone that could escort the goat out. And as I did do some reading on it, that the assembly was to keep its eye on that goat because the goat had the ribbon around its horns to identify it as different from
Right, because you couldn't tell by looking.
Yeah, the goat for the Lord had the ribbon around the neck. The goat for the Azazel had the ribbon around the horns. So if it ever came back, they were to throw stones at it and keep it and cast it out and make sure it left the assembly. So there's... Just yeah, so logistically,
there's definitely an alienation from that goat. They want nothing to do with it.
Yes. So okay. Hopefully that we can go into a lot more detail, but hopefully that helps our brother Jeff on that particular question.
Very good. And then there's a question here from Sister, I think it's Vita. Briefly explain the themes in Psalm 119. So we will get to Psalm 119. I believe that's book 5. But did you want to maybe just comment briefly on that, Brother?
Yeah, sure. So Psalm 119 is a rather detailed look into God's law. It's made up of an acrostic psalm. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and if you notice, it's each section is separated into its Hebrew letter, and that means the first letter of each line it begins with that letter. So it's a very systematic psalm. And it just goes into David's awe and deep appreciation of God's law. And he comes at it, explains God's law in so many different ways, as you know, testimony, precepts, statutes, judgments, His Word, and each description of God's law that He uses just adds adds a descriptive element to it. So we come to some deep appreciation that it's not a set of rules that this ogre is sitting up on his throne waiting for us to break, but it's just a beautiful right way to live. And David, after not sure when he wrote it in his life, but it certainly seems he wrote it perhaps later on in life, because there's some deep level of maturity that he came to a deep respect and awe, not just of God's law, but then subsequently his relationship with God and his love for God. Perhaps you can comment and add to that.
No, I think that's great. As I say, we will get to Psalm 119 mm-hmm. and just see the, as you say, the beauty and strength of the law, and not to treat it as this onerous burden that we want nothing to do with. So that's great.
We do have three more questions. So we have a second question from our brother from Ohio on the sacred name issue. He goes to some length, but I'll just sort of kind of break that, summarize it here. So he listened to the atonement service, and I made mention of the third commandment, which I can touch on briefly. And then his studies into folks that use sacred names, either Yeshua or Yahweh or Yeshua HaMashiach, or any of the other Jehovah Nisi, those sorts of sacred names, and just wanted our experience and our perspective on the use of sacred names.
Yeah, so maybe I'll just lead off on this one. I think it's beautiful to, we don't really know the exact pronunciation of, God's name. The Jews are afraid to say it. We believe it could be Yahweh or it could be Yehovah. We don't know the exact pronunciation. Yah, for short, the Psalms show that at least we know that is his name. We do know Jesus Christ's name in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach. So this is the Hebrew name. But, I think the people who follow this sacred names doctrine, so first of all, they have this sort of high regard for the Hebrew language. They think it's the pure language. You know, it's the original language. And I think right there is where you get into trouble. The Hebrew language is not a pure language. If you study Hebrew, it's a very messy language. And it's a language that evolved from the ancient Sumerians. It's the ancient Sumerians that brought the alphabet, where we see the first alphabet, written alphabet. And then you see the evolution from Sumeria ultimately into Hebrew and then ultimately into Greek. And then English. So you can actually see the evolution of the alphabet into Hebrew and then on from Hebrew. So when we study the actual language of Hebrew, this is not a pure language. So I think people who haven't studied Hebrew, they can very quickly fall into this, oh, Hebrew is the magical perfect language, and it's not. It's a very flawed language, and it's nowhere near as robust and as precise as the Greek language. And you see with Hebrew being very good in sort of handling concrete things. You think of Leviticus 16. Hebrew is very good at handling this sort of thing. Whereas you look at the concepts that the Apostle John wanted to portray, and the Greek language is so robust. It's an evolution from Hebrew, and it's much more conceptual and much more precise. And it's no wonder that, the way things worked where, the Romans, they took Alexander the Great spread this Greek language all over the world. And with it, this sort of high-level conceptual thinking that came from the Greek philosophers, and that's why the language was so robust to handle this very profound level of thinking that just suddenly burst out of the ancient Greeks. Then the Romans came along, and they were so enamored with the Greek culture that they adopted it and continued to spread it around the world. But what they also did was pave roads. They wanted all the taxes to come to Rome, so they paved roads all over the world. Along comes the Rabbi Shaul. He comes along, speaks perfect Hebrew, speaks perfect Greek, is educated in all the Pharisaical understanding of the Torah, but is also educated in Greek philosophy and Greek poetry and Greek culture, is perfectly trilingual, and then he's a Roman citizen. And so now he's armed with the power of the gospel to take it to the Gentiles and to speak to them in very profound ways with a very robust language. And when he's speaking to them, he doesn't interrupt himself and force himself to call Christ, you know, Isus Christus. He doesn't stop and switch to Hebrew. When the revelation came to St. John, it doesn't come to him in Hebrew. He captures it in Greek. And so there's this healthy regard that God in his revelation has for the robustness of the Greek language. It's a more powerful language than the Hebrew language. So I think that we have to sort of start there, that we have to acknowledge that when the pure language comes, it won't be Hebrew. God is very, very practical. The man that he chose spoke a certain language. And so God communicated with him in that language. If he had spoken another language, God wouldn't be speaking to him in Hebrew, because he'd be speaking another language. And then the culture that he was in, you look at how Deuteronomy is written. The structure of the Deuteronomic text, the structure of it, is laid out like Canaanite contractual language. So Moses was well educated in the time, and that's how he wrote. It's like us today, when we sit down to write a letter, there's a culture, there's a way of writing letters, there's a way of writing emails, that if God was revealing revelation to us today, we would just use these. God is very practical. We would use the tools today. You know, Paul used letters. That was the technology of the time. If Paul was alive today, he'd be on social media. And there's a way of communicating on social media. It doesn't make social media divine. It makes it practical. So I think it's important that we honor God, we worship God, we give him all the regard. But God himself, under inspiration of men, allows for the translation of Jesus Christ's name from Hebrew to Greek. I think that alone should tell us something. And when we are persecuted, so God willing, we are honored to be persecuted for Christ. But Matthew 24, Christ says, "You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." That's not, I can say his name in Hebrew, that's why I'm going to be persecuted. It's much more deep than that. It's very profound. It's a very rich understanding of what it means. What is his name? What does it mean? What are the implications of it? And we are teaching that very, very clearly. And it's intertwined with the gospel. And it's because of this profound understanding of the power of his name that we teach as part of the gospel. This is what drives the nations crazy and causes us to be hated.
Yeah, great comments, Pastor Adrian, for sure. I completely agree. Even so far as Paul borrowed, as you've rightly taught, Paul borrowed from Greek philosophy the concept of logos and tied that to Jesus right. Christ. To convey, hit one of his roles. Just on that example alone. The other thing I would add, sorry, go ahead.
I just say that's a great example because we think logos is divinely inspired and starts with the New Testament. Logos was around for hundreds of years, and it was a well-used Greek philosophical concept that Paul just grabbed and repurposed it.
And he said, you know, when I'm in Rome, I speak as the Romans do. When I'm here, I speak as they do. And he was very adaptable, as you said, because he was so educated, even to the point on Mars Hill. He said, okay, you want to talk about an unknown God? Mm-hmm. But let's talk about, I'll tell you about the unknown God. The other point I wanted to make too, which is, even if you're into sacred names and even if you find value in sacred names, for me, the value is in what they mean, because in John 17, we were told that to know the Father is eternal life. And as these names were being revealed, they weren't really, in my opinion, they weren't being revealed so that we could call him that. They were being revealed so we knew who he was, that he was the Lord of hosts, or he was the Lord who heals, or he is the Lord who is my banner, or he is the ever-present one. So it's really Rather than being commanded, it's more descriptive because they really allow us to know who the Father is. That would be just the additional point.
So I would say to our brethren who have strong opinion on sacred names, you know, God bless you for wanting to, you know, use the Hebrew names of God. I think this is wonderful. It becomes problematic if you begin to impose this on others. I think you would run into trouble with the Apostle Paul if you were in his congregations telling the Ephesians, telling the Galatians, you have to speak the name in Hebrew. I think you would come up with very strong opposition with the Apostle Paul. But I think if you were in amongst his congregations and when you worshipped, you used the Hebrew names, I don't think Paul would have any problem with that. He himself would probably go back and forth.
Yeah, I completely agree. I learn a lot from those folks who use the sacred names. We certainly allow it in our congregation. We don't disallow it, but it's certainly not an imposition either way. And even in my private prayers, I will refer to sometimes to some of the names. So
completely agree. I do think as well, Pastor Murray, that in our preaching the gospel, it can be very effective for some of us to be very familiar with Hebrew and to be able to reason with the Jews around the Hebrew meaning of names and certain passages. I think this can be very powerful. So for those brethren who are so inclined to take time to actually study the language, I think that would be very helpful. And I think that when you study Hebrew, you'll see it's a flawed language. It cannot possibly be the pure language. Again, God is very practical. But yeah, this is great. And Sister Vida says, our God can use any language to fulfill his mission. Amen to that. Mm-hmm. But he has chosen these people. And then he's advanced his teaching using the language of the day. Again, God is very practical. The lingua franca, when Christ came, was Greek. The whole world spoke Greek. Today, the lingua franca is English. You can't, if you fly a plane, you can't land in any airport in the world if you don't speak English. So if God was, you know, moving and showing divine revelation today, you know, maybe the next few books in the Bible, if they were being written, they'd be in English. Part of the Bible is in Aramaic because that was the lingua franca of the time of Daniel. So very, very good.
And, you know, Christianity wouldn't be where it is today if it wasn't for Gutenberg and the printing press and the King James Bible. Anyway, I think there's been some positive thanks to us for some of these answers. I do have two more questions here. I don't know if you have any more on your side.
I do have one question, yeah. Okay. It's a longer one.
Okay, so I've got a couple of smaller ones. Let's see, it's from Hope Springs. Psalm 23 is probably the most popular reading at funerals. Does using Psalm 23 for this reason, for funerals, take us away from its original intent in how ancient Israel used it?
Great question. I think that the question reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15, which is often read at weddings. And when we read it in context, it has nothing to do with weddings. So I think same with Psalm 23. I think it can be something that is just read in isolation at a funeral. It's very comforting, but it is not in keeping with the original intent, which is for us to understand. I think what I'm getting from the Psalms is the power of cassette, the power of God's covenant love. And the psalmists, regardless of the wickedness of the nation, the psalmist having this great confidence that they can rely on this unmerited pardon, unmerited mercy, this covenant commitment that the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, has to Israel, and the fact that they are in the part of the Israel covenant, that they can always go back to that. And they can have absolute rock-solid confidence in that. And as we go into the future, the dark future, as the tables are turning here and the season is changing, as we go into that, I think it's very powerful. It's going to be very powerful for us to have this same understanding that the psalmists had of how committed God is to Israel. And that it doesn't matter how far Israel strays, as long as they repent, they can come back. And when we read the writings of Moses, when we read the Torah, and we read through the Psalms, and we read the prophets, it's like God's people stray as far as it is from him as possible. And yet, because of his chesed, because of his covenant commitment, he brings them back. He punishes them in the most severe way, but he doesn't let go of them. And as they lament and truly repent, he brings them back. And so I think absolutely, if we just, you know, quote Psalm 23 for comfort at a funeral, we can actually really lose the plot.
And that's a message that you've been saying from the very start, from the very start of all of these line by line studies, and that's really context. We certainly can learn by pulling a verse out, but we certainly don't have the full understanding of where it fits in the narrative and its impact on us if we simply select texts I made a comment here. I made a note in my notes here.
Sorry, before we go there, Pastor Murray. So just Amy on the same, just as we leave sacred names, she says she likes to use the names Yahweh and Yeshua because it's his name. Great. But have also used God and Jesus when conversing with those who are not familiar with the Hebrew names. My name is Adrian. You know, your name is Murray. So she'll call me that and not John, which is not my name. True. But I have Italian brethren who call me Adriano. You know, because in Italian, Adrian is Adriano. That is my name in Italian. And the revelation, the revelator, John, he wrote Isu Christus in Greek. The revelation, the book of Revelation is in Greek. And Christ's name is not in Hebrew in the book of Revelation. So Christ is allowing his name to be spoken in Greek. So Adrian is Adriano in Italian. It's still my name. So I think that's the point that we're making here. And sorry, go ahead, Murray.
Yeah, no, excellent point. You know, we've got brethren in Newfoundland that call me Maury. And it's, you know, absolutely agree for sure. So just back to Psalm 23, just for a quick point before we leave this, and your comment on chesed. I made a note in my Bible when you were going through it, that you made the point that Christ's God is our God and we are simply not forsaken. God will not forsake us. Chesed and his covenant love is a theme that runs front to back through the Psalms.
And I think Psalm 23 really captures that.
Yeah. Like a microcosm of the Psalms for sure.
Right. So did you have a question? Because I have a lengthy question here.
I have one more. And it's it'll be a bit of just a quick review you can provide. Again, from our brother Jeff in Ohio. He's new to our studies, so he's not as up to speed as our longtime viewers. And if you could just provide a quick recap on the divisions between Jews, church, and end time Israel. He understands that Judah was a small part of the greater 12 tribes, and I understand later saints are grafted into Israel. Can you elaborate? And just before you do, what I'll do, Jeff, I do have your email address. I'll drop you a few sermons that we've given here in this area, and maybe that can also give you some things to study and elaborate on in a little bit more than what Adrian can do here in the next couple of minutes.
Yes, I think just in a nutshell, thanks for the question. In a nutshell, what I would say is when we read the scripture, particularly the Torah, we see that God is the creator of the universe, and we also see that he's the God of all mankind. He's the God of all the children of Adam. He's the God of all mankind until Genesis 12. And then something very special happens in Genesis 12 where it's like a sudden sharp right turn. And all of mankind is asked to get off the bus. And only Abraham stays on the bus. So from Genesis 12 forward, God is no longer the God of all mankind. Mankind has rebelled against him. Abraham obeyed him in such a way that it impressed him. And Abraham became his friend, and he became the God of Abraham. And then Abraham had a son, Isaac, son of covenant. He became the God of Abraham and Isaac. And then Isaac had another son of covenant, which was Jacob. So God became not the God of all mankind, but forever he will now be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. and he will be the God of Israel forever and ever and ever. He will be glorified in Israel forever and ever and ever. He is not the God of the Gentiles. From when this covenant is made with Abraham and ultimately passed down to Israel, to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, he's the God of Israel, period. He'll be glorified in Israel, period. He has no relationship, no covenant with the Gentile nations. For the Gentiles now to have a relationship with God, they have to come to and through Israel. So God is the husband of Israel. He's married to Israel. He's in this covenant, this eternal covenant relationship with Israel. Israel coming down to King Solomon, through to David, to King Solomon. The nation split after King Solomon. And the northern tribes went with King Jeroboam. The southern tribes stayed with Solomon's line, with Rehoboam. And so the nation split in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is known as the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom known as the kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom includes Benjamin, so Judah and Benjamin, a bit of Simeon, and also most of the Levites. So it's not just Judah, but they're all mixed together and they're called Jews. That's the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom then are the northern tribes, and they are referred to in the Bible as either Israel or Ephraim. Ephraim was the most dominant tribe. And the same way that Judah was the most dominant tribe in the south, Ephraim was the most dominant tribe in the north. So some of the passages or the prophecies refer to Ephraim, but they're referring to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was so rebellious, so adulterous, so idolatrous, that God divorced them. God said, "That's it, it's over," and he divorced them. They were just horrible. He remained in covenant with Judah. And that goes back to the prophecy that Jacob had with his sons, that the scepter would remain in Judah. But he remained married to Judah, even though he said, "You know what? I divorced the northern tribes because of their evil." And then he looks at Judah and he says, "Judah saw what happened to Israel, saw that I divorced her, saw that the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. And they saw that, and Judah's evil was worse than Ephraim's." So even though Judah was more evil than Israel, God did not divorce Judah because of Chesed, that the covenant had to remain in Judah so that ultimately all Israel will be saved. So this is now that the northern tribes have been divorced, they've been scattered, they've been lost. They don't know who they are. They think that they're Gentiles. But God knows who they are. The covenant remains with the Jews. So the Jews keep the Torah, they keep the holy days, they keep the covenant. The covenant is with the Jews, but the Jews, Christ came to his own, but they rejected him. Not all, but most. The church actually was Jewish when it was established. There were no Gentiles in the church when it was established. So God came to his own, the majority of them rejected him. Because of the hardness of their heart, God says, "I'm still going to go forward with my plan. But I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to blind the Jews, according to the prophecy given to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. I'm going to blind the Jews from this truth. So they will not even know who I am. And instead, I'm going to open this glorious covenant to the Gentiles and allow the Gentiles to be grafted into Judah. So we are now grafted in as spiritual Jews. We've inherited the promises. As if we were genetically born Jews. So we're now grafted into the covenant as Gentiles, so we're grafted in, we're part of the commonwealth now. And in doing this, while God is bringing in these Gentiles, what he's also doing is bringing back Israel. They think they're Gentiles. Many of the church people in the covenant now who are grafted in are actually genetically Israelites, but they don't know that. But it doesn't matter because God's opened this big door. It's kind of like a blunt instrument called the opportunity for the Gentiles to come in. He brings in the Gentiles. The purpose of the Gentiles, which we forget because of Protestantism and anti-Semitism with people like Martin Luther, because we forget that our purpose is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. we're supposed to be preaching the gospel in such a way that the Jews are wondering, how did this happen? And they should be going back into their Torah, going back into their scriptures to say, how come these people understand so much and they're Gentiles? Instead, we've run off and, you know, started to worship Baal with Christmas and Easter and Valentine's Day and all of this nonsense. The Jews look at us and say, okay, they have no idea what the Bible says. But our purpose as Gentiles being grafted in is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And ultimately, when the tribulation comes, to be among those who have understanding and who are able to speak the truth to the Jews, to say to them, behold, to say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, so they know who to look for as their Messiah, and to say to the Gentiles, warning, 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 you've been warned. We are witnesses against you, that you've been warned that these are the people of God, these are the covenant people, you should not touch them. So, when they persecute the Jews and Christ returns, they will have no excuse. We will say, no, we preach the gospel to the whole world. And then the end came. And the tribes of the earth, the Gentiles, who are not grafted in, every single one of them will come against Jerusalem. And they will be in great mourning and horror. They will be in panic, horror, and just beside themselves with grief when Jesus Christ returns. The Jews, on the other hand, who through the tribulation have been driven to deep repentance, they're going to rejoice when Christ returns. And we will be, we the First Fruits Church, we will be taken with him up in the air, converted into spirit beings to join the family of God, to oversee the operation on the earth and to make the earth right. And the earth is right when Judah and Israel are one, physical human beings. All the tribes of Israel come back together. They're made one. And the rest of the Gentile earth acknowledges that God is the God of Israel. God is the God of Jacob. And all over the world, they will be looking for Jews to say, let us come with you to Zion so that we can learn from you and we can worship your God. And they'll be restoring all the wealth to these physical people, while the church will be in the family, spirit-born family of God, overseeing this operation side by side with Jesus Christ, as we help the Jews and the rest of the Israel tribes, who will be in the position we're in now. We have the Holy Spirit. We can understand, we can teach, but we're still physical human beings. Well, when Christ returns, we'll be with him in his family, and these physical Jews and physical Israelites will have the Holy Spirit. Joel says the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. They'll be prophesying, they'll be teaching, and they'll be instructing the whole Gentile world on this great truth. So hopefully, you know, in a very kind of summarized, very condensed way, that's the storyline.
Yeah, nothing to add to that. Thank you for that. And I certainly hope that helps our brother with his question.
Okay, so there's a question here, brother, from Harold Crow. Greetings, brother Harold. Greetings from Iowa, Sackville, Nova Scotia. How are you different from other churches? What are your doctrines? Do you keep God's holy days? Do you want to maybe touch on that one, Pastor Murray?
Yes, I just saw that, actually. I was going to provide Harold with my email address, and maybe we can have a bit of a longer discussion. Really, I guess to start, how we are different from other churches. So, why don't I start speaking about what we believe? And that's, you know, you kind of covered it there in the last 10 minutes, a lot of what we believe. But, you know, God has a plan. God created man to share his glory with him. And man turned his back on God in the Garden of Eden. And from there, and we can see that in Genesis 3, there's a plan of redemption, that God will redeem man through Israel, that he's made a covenant with Israel, and it is through Israel that is, first of all, Israel, and then anyone after that, as you so succinctly described, will have a chance at redemption. He made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 to select a family through whom he would work, called that Israel. And again, I'm kind of repeating a little bit what you said. And the law that he has given mankind, his law that he provided from the beginning at creation, and made part of his covenant that he made with Israel, what was not or is an eternal law that has always existed. He codified it for Israel, and it made it part of the covenant for God's people, that if we keep his law, we would receive the covenant blessings, and we would from God, as he outlines in his law. And if we contravene and contradict his law, we would be subject to the covenant curses, as said. Now, the plan of God is made manifest through annual holy days. There's two sets of worship, two types of worship days that we keep. We keep the weekly Sabbath from sunset on Friday through sunset on the seventh day. We call it, in this world, we call it Saturday. It's really the Sabbath. And then the annual holy days, and it is through those appointed times of worship, the weekly times of worship, and the annual times of worship, that we have the plan of God that he will redeem mankind through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that came down to do what Israel couldn't do, and that is to live the covenant in a perfect way and qualify to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to take on, and in rather than take on that kingship right away, what he did was he sacrificed his life so that Israel would have a chance at redemption. And we see that played out through what people would call the Jewish holy days, found in Leviticus 23. And they're not the Jewish holy days, as God says, they're my holy days. And those appointed times were set aside back in the creation account. The gift that God has given mankind. The doctrines, Harold, we could go quite deeper. God is a family. He's not an enclosed Trinity. But there's a Godhead currently made up of the Father and the Son. But it is an open Godhead through, and as Pastor Adrian walked through a few minutes ago, there are we as the first fruits will be part of that God family when we are resurrected. Runs much, much deeper than that, Harold. I certainly would like to provide you with some contact information. You can actually go on our website, cgicanada.org, and track us down. You can track me down. My email is on there, Pastor Murray Palmatier. And my email is there. I certainly would love to connect with you and maybe provide some interaction to go into a little bit deeper detail. I don't know if you want to add to that, Pastor Adrian.
Maybe just only to say that we're different from other churches in the sense that we're not what you would consider. When you think of Christianity, Sunday keeping, Easter, Christmas, this is what we call the Roman influence or the Roman hijacking of Christianity. And what we are followers of Torah, followers of the scriptures. Right. So everything that we believe, our practices, we want them to be rooted solely in the Bible. I actually have to apologize to Alex, Brother Alex. He asked the lengthy question, and I meant to come back to it, but I went to another question. So I'm going to come back to you, Brother Alex. Just give me one moment because there's a quick question here from Sister Christy. What happened to the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh when God divorced them? Great question, and I would say nothing. God is a God of his word. That is what makes him God. When he declares something, it's going to happen exactly as he declared it. So that those blessings that he declared on Ephraim and Manasseh, he would never go back on them. And so I think that's one of the ways that we know where are these nations today? Well, you look for the nations that have been blessed the way God has outlined in the scriptures. Now, just because he promised this blessing, it doesn't mean you can get away with murder, literally. Ephraim and Manasseh are guilty of murder, literally, breaking every single one of God's laws. So both the curses, Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, when all this has come upon you, the blessings and the cursings. So everything that God has pronounced in terms of blessings, okay, this is coming. He's not going to go back on that. But your behavior has activated the curses, and they're coming as well. And so the great tribulation is going to wipe out any sense that these people were ever blessed. that I would say is a great question. God is a God of his word, and that's how we can have absolute confidence. There's nothing that God says that we can say, I wonder if he's going to fulfill that. No, he fulfills everything.
Just real quick there, you made a statement over the last couple of weeks that really resonated, and I think it's something that the brethren should latch onto. And rather than look at it as where are the blessings, the way you described it is God has activated the covenant curses, which means the covenant is still in effect. That there are no blessings doesn't mean there is no covenant, and God has stopped his covenant. He's simply, based off of Israel's choices, has been forced to activate the covenant curses.
Yeah, very, very good. It's like, so just to maybe simplify this, mm-hmm. if I were to say to a really good friend, hey, look, if you do this thing for me, I'm going to give you $1 million. But if you do this other thing, then I'm going to burn your house down. Let's just say I say that. I wouldn't say that. But so the friend actually does both things. He does the first thing that I asked. So he deserves $1 million. But he did the thing that I said, don't do this. So he also deserves to burn his house down. I think the difference between God and man is, hey, forget what I said about $1 million. I'm just going to burn your house down because I'm so angry with you right now. God is not like that. It's like, okay, you know what? Your forefather did this thing or you did this thing. You're going to get $1 million. You're not going to get $1 less. You're not going to get one penny less. You're going to get $1 million. But you also did the thing that I said, if you do this thing, I'm going to burn your house down. So you get $1 million, but your house is also going to be burned down. And I think that's
the way to think. And since you buried it in your basement, for $1 million.
Very, very good. Okay, there's a lengthy question here, brother. Let me see. Mm-hmm. Could you elaborate on Psalm 89, verse 37? It will be established forever like the moon, that faithful witness in the sky. I've heard, let me just, while we're reading this, I'm going to turn to Psalm 89. And we will be here shortly. So this is good that we have a sense of what will need clarification when we get there.
37.
37. Sorry. Yeah. 89, 37. Let me just put that up on the screen for a second. 89, 37. Let me just remove this. I just want to read it in the scripture. It shall be established forever like the moon. What shall be? Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His
my covenant. Go back to verse 34, Adrian. I think suggest go back
okay,
to verse 34.
Thanks. My covenant. This is just what we were talking about, right? My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out from my lips. So you get $1 million, but your house is going to get burned down because both these things came out of my lips. So this is great. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Oops. There goes the whole religion of Islam. Down the drain. It means nothing. The whole 1.7 billion people that believe this thing, oops. You believe in Psalms? Read Psalm 89:34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah. Okay. But you have cast off and abhorred, you have been furious with your anointed. Okay, so it goes on to that sort of the burning down your house clause is kicking in there. So let's go back to this question. Could you elaborate on Psalm 89:37? It will be established forever like the moon, that faithful witness in the sky. I have heard the moon was a type of God's true church, both individually and collectively. The new moon, a type of the church during the dark ages, barely visible in a dark world. The full moon being a type of the church in the end time, when a powerful work of witness and warning was broadcast to the world over radio and television since the 1950s. Also, I heard how the moon... Sorry, Brother Alex, it got cut off there. Maybe I'll just... this is great that you've raised this question when we get to Psalm 89. I believe that's the last psalm in Book 3. Mm-hmm. So We will be covering that in this section on book three. So great that you've raised this. My initial response to this, just a little bit of context that we've read, is this is where, I don't know where you heard this, but it's not using scripture to interpret scripture. You know, it's somebody getting very esoteric here, somebody getting very mystical. If you take scriptures out of context, you can make them mean anything. I just don't see this. I see God basically saying, the same way he said to Jeremiah, if you can destroy the day and the night, then Israel will cease to be a nation before me. But as long as you have the sun and the moon, Israel will remain a nation before me. So I think a little bit that I've read here, and we will actually address this in more detail when we get to Psalm 89. But what I've read here is God is saying, look, I will not lie to David. That the moon and the sun and the moon are going to be there. They won't be necessary in Jerusalem because God will be there. So we won't need the light of the sun or the moon in Jerusalem. But the rest of the world will still benefit from the sun and the moon. And they need to know when to come to Jerusalem for the high holy days. So God is just saying, this is the faithful witness in the sky, and certainly the church is not in the sky. So I would reject this outright because I don't see any biblical support for it.
Yeah, and just to further that, the sun and the moon. I think you see this in, I think it's Psalm 81, but it's the two witnesses as to when a holy time is. The sun determines when the weekly Sabbath is, and the moon determines when the annual Sabbaths are. And appointed times is God's the center of worship, as you said. It's important that people know when the weekly Sabbath is and when the annual Sabbaths are. And I'm looking forward to getting into this a little bit deeper, but just the permanence of those two witnesses really goes to the permanence of the covenant.
Right on. So I see another question here. So first of all, Sister Christy thanks us. Great explanation.
I do have one here as well, once you get to it.
Oh, so just Sister Vita, there is this argument in most of the churches of God in Ghana that Jesus celebrated only the Last Supper and therefore no need to celebrate the other holidays. I need biblical reference in the New Testament on other feasts apart from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is great. I'll just quickly comment on this. Mm-hmm. Murray made a statement just a little earlier, and he just said it very quickly in passing, but it's a critical statement that Jesus Christ, he's the Holy One of Israel. He came to earth to do what Israel could not do, and that is to fulfill the requirements of the covenant. So when he was in battle with Satan, and Satan was trying to take him down and take him out, he overcame Satan by simply following Torah. It is written. It is written. It is written again. And man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so Jesus Christ was the living Torah. He was very careful to follow very carefully everything that God laid down so that he would fulfill the requirements of the covenant. And in doing so, he would inherit all the promises of the covenant that were given to Israel, that Israel could not fulfill. So in doing this, he now has a righteous claim to all the promises given to Israel in the covenant that Israel could not do. He came to do it for Israel. Israel deserves all the curses of the covenant and none of the blessings. Christ deserves all the blessings and none of the curses. But what did Christ do? And I kind of touched on this in my sermon recently called The Great Exchange. He exchanged his lot for Israel's. He took all the curses of the law upon himself. And that's why he was brutalized and crucified, because Israel deserved that. He was innocent. He took Israel's curses upon himself so that, with his shed blood, if Israel accepts him as their Messiah, they can now inherit all of the promises. They can inherit the land and all the promises that go with the land, because Christ fulfilled the covenant to inherit that forever. Israel can now inherit it forever through this great exchange. So I was saying that to say everything in Torah Christ did, and we see that in the battle with Satan. So just very quickly, you see John 7, clearly he kept the Feast of Tabernacles. They were looking for him. Well, they knew he keeps the Torah. He's going to be here. But they couldn't find him. But then he, in the middle of the feast, there he was. You know, we see in the book of Acts, if you study the book of Acts, John speaks of the fast. He speaks of, you know, the count to Pentecost and making sure that he gets to, I think it was Ephesus, in time to keep Pentecost with them. So I think, Pastor Murray, you could probably help Sister Vita with these references of the holy days. But they're, once you know what to look for, they're throughout the New Testament. They're critical, absolutely critical, because Christ was faithful, the followers of Christ were faithful. In the end time, when the beast is persecuting the true followers of Christ, they are known because they keep the commandments of God. They keep Torah. And they have the testimony of Christ. This is one of the hallmarks of the faithful few in the end time.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, Acts 2 itself is the entire story of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 5 goes into detail about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then actually I gave a message last year on 1 Corinthians 15. The entire chapter is, if you go through the themes of the entire chapter, Paul starts out by saying, you want to talk about the gospel? Well, here's the gospel. And he goes through the lessons from all the holy days, beginning the start of chapter 15. You can actually see as he breaks down, there's the Passover, there's the theme, the lessons of unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So yeah, definitely, Sister Vita, if you can reach out to me through the website, and my email address is on there. It's my name, Murray Palmateer, at cgitoronto.org. Definitely reach out and we'll be in touch.
Cool. Brother Curtis has a great insight. Indeed, glad that he was on. Glad that you can be with us, Brother Curtis. And Brother Alex says, thanks for the explanation. He's the one who invited Harold Crow from Nova Scotia to tune into the Bible study tonight. So thank you, Brother Alex. And thank you, Harold, for joining us, and appreciate your question.
I just have one more question here. It's regarding a statement you made this past Sabbath. It comes from our brother Tom down in the Windsor area. He says, Pastor Adrian, you mentioned last Sabbath that the temple will be rebuilt before our Messiah returns. He wishes to point out that in Amos 9, verse 11, it mentions the tabernacle of David will be set up in the last days. Also in 2 Maccabees, which again is not in the canon, but is a historical book, in 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, mentions how the prophet Jeremiah hid the tabernacle in a cave in Mount Moriah. What are your thoughts and insights on these scriptures?
So I think I would need a bit of time to look at the scriptures. My personal opinion is that the temple will be rebuilt, that it's the center of Judaism. And for a lot of these prophecies that I see to be fulfilled, there needs to be this place of worship reestablished in Israel. Maybe this peace covenant that the Jews will have with the beast that will allow them to rebuild the temple. And certainly they're making all the preparations for it right now. All of the objects that will go inside the temple, they're all ready. The plans to create the temple, the blueprints, they're all ready. I think they're saying that within 3 years they can build this temple once they get the go-ahead. So the Jews are certainly making preparations to do this. Is it absolutely critical that the temple be there? I think so, from the way that I read the prophecies, but maybe there's another way that God will fulfill this without the actual physical temple. So I don't take my word as absolutely dogmatic. It's just the way I'm reading the prophecies. So I'd like to read those scriptures a little bit more carefully, and then maybe that's worth another sermon going in a bit of detail, at least prophetically, why we are looking to Jerusalem and why we suspect that there will be a temple established there before Christ returns. Because the abomination that makes desolate needs to be set up in the holy place. And it needs to completely defile the holy place. So this is sort of the signal we're looking for to say, okay, this is it. We're entering into the tribulation. It's now 3.5 years, and then our Lord returns. So Christ tells us, look for this. Look for what Daniel spoke of. And when you see that standing in the holy place, then you know that's the signal. So I sent you the
message just for future reference, so we can hang on to that question.
Perfect, thank you. And I think I just saw something here. I'm not sure how to answer this one. Can you think of a theme if we think of Sarah, Hannah, and then Anna, it may be something around the barrenness. I'm not sure what Brother Rod is asking there. I don't know, Brother Rod, if you could maybe add a little bit more, just elaborate a little bit more on what you're getting at there, unless Murray, you have a thought.
Yeah,
on
I
this.
Can't. Barrenness comes to mind for Sarah and Hannah. I'd have to check. I'd have to look up Anna real quick and see if she was barren as well. But yeah, Brother Rod, if you could maybe add.
And then our sister Arlene says, there are a lot of churches of God at the end time. Will they be united? I don't know if the churches will be united. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say I don't think the churches will be united, but the people of God will be united. That all those who are faithful in Christ, you know, you think of Elijah, when he just thought, you know, I'm all alone, and they even want to kill me. Mm-hmm. And God basically says, not so fast. I still have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. They're mine. So I think we will be surprised when God gathers his faithful as one, coming from all different countries and quote-unquote denominations or let's say congregations. So it's not the churches that God is interested in, the organizations. It's the people. And within an organization, you're going to have wheat and tares. God is interested in the wheat, and the wheat will be united in time. And then, I don't know if you wanted to comment on that, but just quickly, Alex says he agrees. He also thinks the temple will be built before the Great Tribulation and before Christ returns. Sorry, Maria, I thought you might wanted to.
You covered that well. I don't have anything to add to that.
Sure. I just looked at the time and realized, wow,
oh,
time flies when you're having fun. So I really appreciate the engagement here, and I think this is fantastic. This is what we're here for, is to equip the saints. I think the saints are studying. They want to know these things, you know, even as far away as Ghana. Sister Vita wants to be able to explain things to others. This is exactly right. We don't want brethren who are passive, who come, you know, on a weekly basis and sit down and just listen and don't think that they bear any responsibility. We all have the responsibility to witness, to preach the gospel, to make disciples. And so Pastor Murray and I are here to equip you, and the other pastors as well, faithful pastors are here to equip you for the work of ministry. So everybody has a job, and I think this opportunity for us to study together, it's not in vain. You know, we will be in positions where we have to answer questions. And so I think this is wonderful.
Yeah, and thank you for all your leadership in these studies. I try to remember how many books we've gone through now, but it's certainly going back a number of years now, and definitely appreciate the opportunity to join you and assist.
Yeah, I love the way we work together, and Deacon Jan as well, and you know, God is definitely blessing us in our ability to leverage each other's gifts and abilities. Sister Vita just wonders what she should do if there's no congregation to celebrate feasts in Ghana. I think there is, though. Maybe we should get in touch. There's a brother here that does go to Ghana to keep the feast.
Yeah, I believe brother. There's a brother and sister that go every year, but yeah. I think this year there is a brother, a different brother that is going over there.
So I think we'll reach out to you, Sister Vita. Let's make sure you connect with us, and we'll put you in touch with some brethren there. And maybe a great comment to finish the night on from Sister Arlene. She just thanks us and thank you. We thank all of you, brethren. We love you so much. Thank you so much. You know, wherever you are keeping the feast, as Pastor Murray said when we kicked off this session, is we are commanded to assemble. We are commanded to rejoice. So it's kind of awkward times. It's a bit strange. Personally, I'm not looking forward to wearing a mask. I can't stand the thought of sitting hours breathing my own carbon dioxide. I'm struggling with that. But I want to be with the brethren. I want to rejoice. So we'll find a way. We'll make the feast work, and it's going to be a feast to remember. So we pray that God will give his richest blessings on all of you as you are faithful to his commandments. We will not have a Bible study, a Wednesday night Bible study next week, but I am planning to broadcast every morning. We're going to start the book of Ephesians, and I don't expect people to follow live. some may. But the idea for me is just to have the discipline of, you know, just having the study every day and to put it into the archive. And so hopefully after the feast, or maybe even during the feast, if you do have an opportunity, you can check the archives. And then Brother Gary says he has a friend in Ghana that he can put the Sister Vita in touch with. And have a final word to you, Brother Murray.
Everybody, have a great Feast of Tabernacles. Let's remember that as you typically end all of your studies, Jesus Christ is Lord, and it is a privilege and an honor to serve Him and to be part of the covenant. Let's not forget that.
Amen. God bless everyone. Thanks so much, Brother Murray.
Bye.
Thanks.